Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Mark. And the way we've been doing it lately is we all stand together. So would you please stand with me? And we'll have it projected on the screen behind me. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Won't you pray with me? Lord Jesus, God the Father saw fit to be pleased with you before you had done one thing for him: to build his kingdom. Thank you that you are pleased with him and with us, not because of what we do, but because of who we are, your creation. We just thank you, Lord, that because we're here, because we're your children, you love us. We ask, Lord, that we could hear your word this morning as your beloved children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, my friends, if you have Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Mark in the New Testament. And if you would like to use a physical Bible, but you don't have one with you, there are some in the seat backs in front of you. You can grab one of those, and I invite you to turn to Mark. If you're using a smartphone, a tablet, any kind of device, I want to encourage you to open to the book of Mark in the New Testament. Because as we start 2019, we're beginning the first month of the year, the first 5 weeks actually, with a series called Make Your World Better By. You see, we know at this time of year, all of our minds are thinking ahead to the future, and all of us in some way, shape, or form are thinking, how do we want 2019 to be better than 2018? We're all thinking about words to summarize the year, or we're thinking about New Year's resolutions, or we're thinking about things like that. And I understand it's very cliche to talk about New Year's resolutions on the first Sunday in church in January. There's like an unwritten rule in American church world that on the first Sunday in January, you must talk about New Year's resolutions. In fact, if you ever need to make a quick buck, find a friend who's not used to church world, invite them on that first Sunday, and make a bet about whether or not the pastor will talk about New Year's resolutions. You'll go home very happy. But we do that because it's on all of our minds. And we want to push out of just saying, how can we make our own individual lives better in 2019? And ask the question, how can you make your community better? How can you make your family better, your workplace better? How can you make your world a better place? How can I do it? And together, how can we make our worlds better? And we're going to take those questions over these next 5 weeks to the first chapter of the book of Mark. You see, here at Bethany, we preach through books of the Bible. And we do it for a couple of reasons. One, we do it because we firmly believe that the Bible is God's word for God's people. And he gives it to us to encourage us and to challenge us and to instruct us and to comfort us when we need it. And so we want to go through books of the Bible so that we hear that encouragement and that challenge and that instruction and that comfort from God. And then the other reason we preach through books of the Bible is because we want all of you out there to be able to sit and read through books of the Bible for yourself and understand what it is God is saying to you. Children, those of you in here with us, that's why we're so glad you're in here with us, because we want you to be able to learn to read the Bible for yourselves. And we believe that by sitting under preaching that simply goes through books of the Bible, that's going to train you in how to do that for yourself. And so we're going to be preaching for the next 11 months through the book of Mark. And we'll be doing it in different series, different chunks that are broken off like we are today, where we're going to look in the first 5 weeks through Mark chapter 1. And we get a little bit of a unique answer to this, how do we make our world better question in Mark 1, because it doesn't tell us four things we can do. It doesn't say, here's how you can go out and be a good citizen, or here's, you know, the first way to start. What Mark 1 does is it says, here's Jesus. Here's this guy who's had this unbelievable impact on history, who's made his world better in innumerable ways. And you can look at him. And it's not surprising that it does that. Because the book of Mark at its core is a book designed to say, who is Jesus and what does he do? See, it might be helpful before we jump into Mark chapter 1 to look at a little background information on the book of Mark. The book of Mark was probably written sometime between 50 and 60 AD. And it was very likely written for Christians in the city of Rome. So it's written between 50 and 60 AD. It's written for Christians in the city of Rome. And this part's important. One of the early church fathers, one of the first Christians we have writing from, a man named Justin Martyr, described Mark as the memoirs of Peter. See, Mark, the human author of this gospel, it's not that he followed Jesus around with pen and paper writing down what happened. It's that he knew Peter, one of the men who knew Jesus more closely than any other on earth. And what we have in Mark is Peter recounting the life of Jesus and the work of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. That's important because some of you, when you heard Mark is about who Jesus is and what Jesus does, you've been around church a long time, and there was a part of your brain that went, yeah, yeah, I know, I've heard this. But keep in mind, the people who would have first read Mark, they were people who'd heard it too. They were people who had probably heard either the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, two of the great teachers at the beginning of the church. They'd probably heard them teach about Jesus already. And Mark was then written for them. Because it wasn't just something that you need if you've never heard of Jesus before. It's something to show us who Jesus is and what Jesus does, so that our lives can continue to be shaped and transformed by him. And as they are, we're then able to make our world better places. We're able to make our world better. And so with that background in mind, let's go to the verses we read today, to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and see what it has to tell us about making our world a better place. Well, the first thing it has to tell us in verse 1 is that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hold on to that. We'll come back to that. That's going to be very important. But after it says that, it immediately goes back and it quotes a prophet from the Old Testament. And what we're going to see as we look at this is that this whole section is laced with references to what the prophets in the Old Testament had said hundreds and hundreds of years ago. To put it into our Hollywood language today, this passage is loaded with Easter eggs. It's callbacks to all of these things that have been said before by the prophets. And you get it right away in verse 2 because it says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, this would have been written approximately 600 years before Jesus was born. So as was written in Isaiah the prophet, verse 2, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then verse 4 goes on. It says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what it's saying here is there was this prophecy from hundreds of years ago. One is going to come before God comes with this message. And it's saying, and now now John has come and he's fulfilling it, that this prophecy is being fulfilled. And many of the people who would have first read Mark would have known that prophecy. And they would have known that in Isaiah chapter 40, which is where this is coming from, after we read the words about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, it then says this: every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And so what we're being told right at the start of Mark is that this prophecy is being fulfilled. So the one that the voice in Isaiah would point to would be the glory of the Lord being revealed, and that means the one that John is going to point to is going to be the glory of the Lord being revealed. And the Old Testament readers of Isaiah didn't hear the glory of the Lord being revealed as some abstract religious language. They knew that what that meant is when the glory of the Lord was revealed, they were going to enter a golden age in their society. They were going to enter a time when all the problems and woes of the present would melt away into an ideal future. And so they understood that if this prophecy was being fulfilled, the one who was coming was the one who was going to make the future better. And Mark starts right away by saying that this prophecy is being fulfilled. The one John is going to point to, that's going to be the one to make the future better. Well, these references keep coming because we go from verse 4, now we go into verse 5. We read that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So a bunch of people are going out. They're being baptized. That was an act that was saying we recognize that we have not been faithful to our God, and so we need to re-enter into that faithfulness. That's what the baptism was symbolizing for them. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. This would have looked like the prophets of old. We're being told what John wears because it's telling us, pay attention, John is like one of the prophets of old. Verse 7, and he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And then key verse, I have baptized you with water. I've dunked you under the water and you've come up. But he will baptize you. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit. This again is a reference to prophecy. This again was a reference to a prophecy that the Jewish people looked to and said, when that prophecy is fulfilled, we're going to enter this golden age and our future is finally going to be better. It's the prophecy recorded in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, where the Old Testament prophet says, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And it goes down and it says, in this day when, basically, when the Spirit's poured out, when you are baptized with the Spirit, verse 32, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, this was a prophecy that Jewish people in that time looked to and said, when that comes, that's the golden age. That's the day our future will be better. And so, again, in Mark, what it's saying is this one that John's going to point to, he's going to be the one to bring these prophecies to fulfillment and to bring that promised golden age. We see another one come in verse 9. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And it's perhaps a bit odd that Jesus would be baptized in the Jordan because the Bible teaches that Jesus lived without sin and people are getting baptized for repentance of sin. So why would Jesus then be baptized for repentance of sin? But if you put verses 9 and verse 5 together, you can see. Because the language of the two verses is practically identical except for that phrase, confessing their sins. See, Jesus comes and gets baptized with people confessing their sins because he's identifying with people confessing their sins. Or he's doing what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 12, where it says, this is God speaking, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is this promised Messiah who's going to bring a golden age. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And so in verse 9, as Jesus is being baptized to identify with those who are being baptized to confess their sin, he's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which was another one that the people looked to going, when that prophecy is fulfilled, we're going to be in our golden age. The future will finally be better. And even verses 10 and 11 are a fulfillment of prophecy. When it says, when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the spirits being torn open and the spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. That's an echo to Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Here, I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so as we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 11, what we're hit with over and over and over again is that Jesus is the one promised who's going to bring a better future. Jesus is the one promised who's going to make the future better. He's the Messiah that the people have looked towards as they've waited for one to come and to make the days that lie ahead better than the days in the present. Now, we're going to look momentarily at what that means for us and how we should interact with that. Because again, if you've been in church for a long time, you go, yeah, I know. But there's something very potent that this passage says with that message. But before we do that, I realize there are some of you here who you hear Jesus is the one promised who's going to make the future better, and you go, I'm not so sure. You go, I doubt that. Or there are times where I want to believe, but I just can't. Or you go, I just plain flat out don't think that's the case. Why would somebody believe that? And I can share with you two things that have helped me in that regard. An objective reason to believe and a subjective reason to believe. An objective reason to believe and a subjective. An objective reason is a reason that it's just facts, if you will. It's not personal experience, it's just evidence. You see, in the middle of the past century, there was a gentleman named Peter Stoner. Peter Stoner was the chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College. Then he was the chairman of the Science Division at Westmont College. Then he was Professor Emeritus of Science, Westmont College, and Professor Emeritus of Mathematics and Astronomy, Pasadena City College. Are you catching a theme? I picked my college majors based on which required the fewest math classes. This guy was a genius in math and astronomy. And he decided to look at the likelihood of certain prophecies in the Bible being fulfilled by one individual. And so he picked 8 of them. He picked the prophecy of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, of the Messiah being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver as Jesus was, of his clothes being gambled away as Jesus's were, of his hands and feet being pierced as Christ's were, of his bones not being broken as Jesus's were not, that the Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah as Jesus was, that he would be called from Egypt, Jesus and his family fled as refugees to Egypt early in his life, and that he would be buried in a rich man's grave as Jesus was. He looked at the odds of one person fulfilling all 8 of these prophecies. And after he ran the numbers, he went to explain them, and he realized for people like me who pick their majors based on no math classes, the numbers wouldn't really connect. And so he put it like this. He said, if you filled the state of Texas with silver dollars and sent a blindfolded man in to pick a single one out, the probability of him picking the right silver dollar on the first try was the same probability of one person fulfilling just these 8 prophecies. If you have ever had to drive through North Texas and fight to stay awake, you have a feel for how incredible that is. And so that becomes an objective reason to believe that Jesus is the one promised who will make the future better. Because the odds of somebody fulfilling just these 8 prophecies like he did, it doesn't happen by chance. And so you can look to objective reasons like that, but sometimes we need more than just facts. Sometimes we need more than evidence. And sometimes it's stories that pierce our hearts. And you can look to the subjective stories of people who have no business believing Jesus is the one who would make the future better, and who often actually, by believing that, find their immediate futures made worse. And yet they still do it. For instance, there's a scholar from Northern Ireland named Chris Wright, one of the best scholars in evangelical Christianity today. And he's been able to travel the world, work with people all over the world, and as ISIS and civil war has devastated Syria and has devastated parts of Iraq, he reached out to some of his friends who are Arab Christians in these parts of the world. And seeking to encourage them, he said, you know, often God will use times of great hardship to build up the church. And so maybe in 50 years, you'll be able to look back and say, yeah, God was doing that too. And his friend on the ground wrote back and he said, I don't think we have to wait 50 years to do that. He said, for instance, in Syria, there are these regions that are so conservative and so fundamentalist Muslim that nobody's ever actually tried to go there as a Christian. Nobody's actually ever tried to go there and talk about Jesus. But because of the tremendous upheaval, some people in these regions have had to flee. And they've had to go elsewhere. And as they've gone elsewhere, they've encountered aid workers who talk to them about Jesus. They've ended up in Syrian and Iraqi churches where they're hearing about Jesus. And he said he was invited to come speak at one of these, and by the time he got there, already 30% of the people there had already gone from Islam to professing Jesus Christ. And afterwards, one of these refugees, think about that, one of these refugees came up to this man's wife and she said, the most amazing thing that happened to us refugees, was not escaping the death and destruction of our city in Syria, but in finding the Messiah Jesus, who has changed our minds and hearts. For someone to go through that and to come to a place and say, in the midst of this destruction, the most amazing thing isn't that we survived, it's that we've found Jesus who's changed us. It should give us reason to pause and go, there's got to be something to that. And in that story, we see the subjective reasons to believe what people around the world are finding. In the midst of chaos, they're finding Jesus as the one who can make their futures better. And so if you struggle to believe, you go, why would I believe Jesus is this promised one? You have the objective reasons, you have the subjective reasons. God gives them both to you and invites you to respond in the only appropriate way, which is to build your life on faith in Jesus and to follow him as the promised one who can make the future better. That's God's invitation to you today as he reveals who Jesus is from Mark chapter 1. But again, you may be here and you may be going, yeah, I know that. I've known that for years. That's great, but it doesn't really hit me. But if that's the case, don't miss what Mark chapter 1 is warning about. Because in telling you that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one to make the future better, it's also warning you not to settle for false messiahs who promise to make your future better, but who can't deliver. See, look at verse 1 again. We said this would be important, that it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you're somebody who writes in your Bible, who highlights, highlight, star, underline, gospel. Because we're used to gospel being religious language. The first readers of Mark would have heard it as political language. You see, out of kind of modern Turkey, archaeologists have dug up what they call the Priene calendar inscription. It was celebrating the birth of a Roman emperor. This is what it says. Since Providence has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, the Roman Empire, who Providence filled with virtue that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war, what we would call peace, that he'd bring peace and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, that's the title of the emperor, so again the emperor, by his appearance excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. Nobody is going to make the future better than this guy. That's what it's saying. Nobody's going to make the future better than this guy. And then it says this, and since the birthday of the god Augustus, that's the emperor, was the beginning of the good tidings for the world. In Greek, in which this was written, good tidings, same word as gospel that you have in Mark chapter 1. Do you notice both of them talk about the beginning of the gospel, of somebody who's going to make the world better, who's going to bring peace, who's going to bring stability to the future, who you should look to as a savior. See, when Mark 1:1 uses that language, remember that it's speaking first to Christians in Rome. And it's telling them, don't settle for the emperor as your savior. Don't settle for the emperor as the one who's going to make the future better. Jesus is the true Messiah. Don't settle for a false one. And it's a message for us today as well. Now, my hope and my educated guess is that most of you aren't being pressured to trust in an emperor as a false Messiah. If you do, we offer counseling downstairs. You can come get some of that. But we do find false messiahs that we're tempted to look to. See, a false messiah is anything you look at and you say, if only I had this, if only that happened, then everything would be right. And we do have to be precise here, because it's okay to look at something and say, if that happens, things would be better. If I get the promotion, things will be better. If I had a spouse, things would be better. If our marriage didn't have this conflict, things would be better. It's okay to say things will be better. But it's one thing to say things will be better. It's another thing to say, if I just had this, everything would be all right. Everything would be good. Then life would be the way I would want it to be. That's a false messiah. If you want a picture of this, we can look to the great American theological school of thought that is Hollywood. And they have a great one for us. See, how many of you have seen The Wizard of Oz? Yeah, my sister got into that when we were little. I've seen that movie like 100 times. And as you've seen it, you know that there's the song by the Scarecrow about having a brain. And if you're like me, you don't actually remember most of it in your head. It just goes, something, something, thinking, something, something, Lincoln, brain! But if you go to the final verse, you get language that perfectly describes this idea of a false messiah, because for the Scarecrow, having a brain is the false messiah. Because he says this, I would not be just a muffin, my head all full of stuffing, my heart all full of pain, and perhaps I'd deserve you and be even worthy, even you, if I only had a brain. You hear in there the idea, if I only had the brain, then everything would be right. Then everything would be okay. That's a false messiah. And the problem with false messiahs is instead of making the future better, what they end up bringing into life is anxiety, anger, disagreement, those kind of things. See, Timothy Keller was a pastor in Manhattan. He's retired now, but he pastored right in the heart of Manhattan, pastored in rural Virginia. He's a tremendous cultural thinker. He's been invited by Google to speak at their buildings on marriage. So just a deeply insightful man. And he's written a ton on counseling. And as he's worked with people, he said this about false messiahs. He said, the sign of idolatry, that's just another word for having a false messiah, is always inordinate anxiety, inordinate anger, and inordinate discouragement. Idols or false messiahs are good things, family, achievement, work, career, romance, talent, etc., that we turn into ultimate things in order to get the significance and joy we need. And then they drive us into the ground. And so what's happening in verse 1 is we're being warned, be careful. Don't settle for a false messiah that you think is going to make the future better. Make sure you've got the real one. And it can cause us to examine ourselves and ask, do we have false messiahs in our lives? Is there something we're trusting in now to make everything better that's actually a false messiah? And there's a fairly easy way to test that. In police work, you'll sometimes hear the phrase, follow the money. Well, when it comes to trying to find a false Messiah, follow the if only. Follow the if only. Because in the Scarecrow song, what does he say? If I only had a brain. Is there an if only in your life? Is there something you look at and go, if only I got the promotion, then this would be the case. If only we made more money. If only I was married. If only I wasn't married. Is there an if only in your life? Because if you follow the if only, it's going to lead you to false messiahs that, as Tim Keller said, eventually are going to drive you into the ground instead of giving you life and life abundant as Christ promises. And if you follow the if only and find that you have a false messiah, here's what you do. One, you repent in prayer. And repent is a word we don't use a ton anymore in just everyday English. It basically means own with God that you've done something wrong. And then live differently. Say, God, I've had a false messiah. I don't want a false messiah. I'm going to try to live free of that, and I'm going to need your help. So you do that. And then, as you can see, you go to Jesus for what the false messiah promises. Because if you find your if only leading to something, you'll find that thing is promising you some good desire that you want. Having a spouse is promising you love and affection. Money is promising you security. Getting that promotion is promising you power. And so when you see, yeah, this is why I'm trusting in the false messiah, you go to Jesus and say, Jesus, my heart's longing for this. It's not a bad desire. Please satisfy it. Satisfy it yourself so that I'm not looking to false messiahs. And if your if only leads you to one, this is the path to take in response. So we see Mark 1 telling us who Jesus is. We see Mark 1 calling us to examine ourselves. But we still have the question, how does Mark 1 help us make the world better? Well, if we see here that we have a true Messiah who can take the place of the false messiahs, then we have the invitation to make the world better by helping others know that Messiah. See, we've already seen that individually false messiahs are going to drive us into the ground. But this affects us on a societal level as well. You take a look at the brokenness related to sexuality in our society. Well, what's happening there? People are looking to false messiahs of sex, and it's causing tremendous pain and sorrow. You look at the income inequality and the wealth inequality in our society. What's driving so much of that? People are looking to the false messiah of money, and it's driving them to hoard and hoard instead of being generous and sharing. And so issues of false messiah, it's not just about us looking at ourselves and our spirituality. It's about what's happening in our society. And you can have false messiahs corporately as well. You can have them as churches. You can have them in organizations. Some of you saw there was a women's march rally that was canceled in California because the organizers felt that it was going to be too white. And when I read that, studying this, my first thought was, they've made an idol out of diversity. They've made a false messiah out of diversity and have the belief that if we were just diverse enough and multicultural enough and accepting enough, then everything would be right. And so we can have these at a societal level too. And so if we want to make our worlds better, one of the first ways we can do that is by confronting our false messiahs in society and ourselves with the true messiah of Jesus Christ. And you go, that's great. How do we do it? Well, here's a way to do it. For all of us here, share Bethany. If you want to confront false messiahs with the true messiah, share Bethany. By which we mean share an invitation to somebody to come be a part of something at Bethany. Now, that could be something here, that could be this church, but that could be guys' night, come eat a burger. That could be if, that could be different social things. But invite people to come be a part of what's happening at Bethany, because as people are around Bethany or any faithful local church, what's going to happen is they're going to be exposed to the true Messiah. They're going to meet him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And however they respond, he's going to confront the false messiahs in their heart. And so if you want to make your world a better place by confronting false messiahs, simple, easy step to start with is by sharing Bethany. And you know, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about different things we can share to make the world a better place. And then the first Sunday in February, we're going to invite you to join us as a church and say, we're committing to making our world better by sharing these things. And we're even going to set goals for ourselves. We're going to say, I want to share, Bethany, I want to invite 12 people this year. I want to invite 3 people. I want to invite however many people. That's going to be coming at the beginning of February. But for now, as we read Mark 1, how do you respond? How does it teach us we can make our world a better place? What can we learn from that? We can confront false idols by sharing Bethany and inviting people to come together to the local church to meet the true Messiah. And we do it going back to the first thing Mark 1 had to share. Because Jesus is the one promised who can make the future better. And so as we invite the worship team back up, will you join me in a time of praying that God would give us opportunities to share Bethany, to invite people to come participate and meet the true Messiah. Will you pray with me? Father, as we examine our own hearts, we pray that you would show us if there are false messiahs there, things that we are looking towards to save us, to make all things right, that will ultimately disappoint us and leave us only with anxiety and sorrow and angerness and resentment. And we pray where we find those, Lord Jesus, instead you would satisfy the longings of our hearts, that we would turn from false messiahs into you, our true Messiah. And we pray, give us opportunities, Lord. Give us opportunities to invite others to come and to meet you, to come and to know you, to come and embrace you as their true Messiah, and to have the hope that you bring for a better future. We ask for the wisdom to recognize these opportunities. We ask for the courage to take them. And we ask this in your name, Lord, and in the name of Jesus. Amen.